Well, I have enjoyed this service, and I appreciate the prayer Brother Dan prayed, especially that the speaker would have clarity of thought, and that the soil of your hearts would be open to the truth. I want to be careful that I have a proper spirit as I stand behind the pulpit, because the dynamics here are spiritual dynamics, and it is important that we represent Christ. I come to you with a burden on my heart this morning, and it's a tremendous burden I feel. I feel a lot of love for this church. I guess that's why the burden feels painful to me. And I guess the only way to relieve that pain is to be able to share to you the burden that is on my heart. I think it's the burden that God had for the people that He placed on Ezekiel. As He looked at the people, He saw people there. He said, "My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." But then it's in verse 12, we see, "As a shepherd seeking out the flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." And that really does describe the environment, the state of the world. As Christians, as a church trying to live out the gospel, we live in a dark and a cloudy day. And we as sheep, we get lost extremely easy. As I look at the future, I often ask myself in my own heart, as I think about the responsibility of the church here, this church, I often wonder what is going to become of us. But I'm thankful for the promise in Luke there where Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And that's a promise to us as we follow our leader Christ. We find the title of this message in 1 John 2, verse 15. I want to read a few verses there. And I'm going to read these at this time. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And the title there in verse 17, "The world passeth away." That's difficult for you and I to understand, but it's like putting a mark on the chalkboard and then just erasing it. It's just gone. Everything you worked for, everything you owned, everything you did, everything about this world physically is just going to be wiped away. And you're going to stand, those that are not wiped away with the world will abide forever. But I'd like to think that the world passeth away. We have this thought in 1 Corinthians 7, and maybe taking a little bit out of context of that passage, but the verse does say, "And they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion," or that's interpreted, "the external condition, the fashion of this world passeth away. And along with it, everyone that is adapted to it or following it." Now, in the book of Acts, it's been impressed on me that when Stephen, it was brought out here that the message should bring Christ. And that's what I want to do this morning. But it's very interesting how that in the book of Acts, when you see Stephen and Paul, they're beginning to present the gospel to these people, to these Jews. They start in their history. And they rewind this thing back and they go through their whole history, things they knew very well. And then they present the gospel in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to do that a little bit this morning. And so you're going to have to follow this. I think it'll be very easy to follow. I hope that your hearts can receive my burden. I do not mean to condemn anyone here. I love you. And I just want to present this as a way to encourage us in the right way. As we look at our own history, as we think about the world passing away, our duty to reach out to this lost world that is headed for hell. There's many people, there's about outreach. There's many efforts that should be made, that have been made. And as we think about this world that's passing away, our duty to this world to not be sucked into this world at the same time. Missions. We talk about missions. I want you to think about this statement that we are only as useful to the world in this respect as you and I are crucified to this world. You're only as useful to this world as you are crucified to the world. The act of missions, the act of reaching out, quote, has been the downfall, the destruction of many, many churches throughout time. There's been a problem with it. Because activity is not only a prelude to life, it is also a prelude to death. It just depends on what you're talking about. A baby or a chicken with its head cut off. They're both, and it can be an indication of either one. So a little history. The Mennonite Church, and I want you to listen because I'm going to bring Christ into this, but I think it's important that you hear your own history. Many people do not like history. They don't read history. It's astonishing how history repeats itself. The Mennonite Church has been involved in missions for many, many years. In 1899, the Mennonite Board of Missions and Charities began to operate a mission in India. It was about the end of World War I. A mission was started in Argentina. Also in Tanganyika, Africa, that's now Tanzania, that's just south of Kenya, there was a mission started there. In 1947 in Ethiopia, 1950 Honduras, in 1953 Somalia, two in 54, 1954 in Europe, Luxembourg and France. Besides this, many, many city missions were started. There was missions in Lancaster, Reading, Lebanon, Harrisburg, York, Pennsylvania, Baltimore, New York. Many different missions were started by the Mennonites. They're very prolific. And these things expanded rapidly, especially in Africa, in Tanzania. In one decade, 30 churches were started. 17 schools. It just exploded. There was many, many churches started there. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, where are these churches today? What has happened to these churches? I guess that is the tragedy of apostasy, is that, you know, there's a pretty decent chance that more people were lost in the last 100 years through these efforts than people were saved. I don't know the hearts of all these people now. If you look up Mennonites in Tanzania, there's hundreds of churches. And yet, they look no different than any other Protestant mission. What do they have to offer the world? I'm not here to judge it. I'm just pointing out what has happened. What has caused this to happen? What caused this to happen? One of the things that I want to point out here is that there was large organizations that brought people of all kinds and all convictions or lack of convictions together on these mission fields, on these mission projects, to work together. And it was an leavening effect. It just basically went to the lowest common denominator, and it happened rapidly. MCC, Mennonite Central Committee, and just so you understand, I have no other way to make the comparison here, but in our contemporary age, the only way you could understand this, if I showed you that MCC, Mennonite Central Committee, it was basically the equivalent of Christian Aid Ministries, of CAM, that you understand it that way. It was developed after World War I as a relief effort for the Mennonites in Russia. Okay? There was Mennonite suffering in Russia. Under Ori Miller, he was the administrator then. Many, many Mennonite groups were brought together for these varied practices of Mennonite groups of all different practices of the Bible were brought together here. Then they developed the Mennonite Disaster Service. They brought this together just like you would think of rapid response or anything else. They brought this together. And there was the CPS, the Civilian Public Service. And then later there was 1W. And that was much the same. This was just an arm off of MCC. And this was much the same as you would think of our CAS programs today. Very, very fascinating the way history, I'm not saying history will do the same thing, but we have this here in our own history. This happened. And the youth got together. There was a tremendous amount of youth back then. The youth got together. They developed organizations. The youth did many activities. There's all kinds of activities they got involved in, inner city, children and Bible school. They passed out tracts. They went and visited shut-ins. They raised lima beans. I'm not sure what all this was for the missions. But all this good did not prevent the drift. It did nothing to prevent the apostasy that was about to happen. In fact, the board of bishops issued a warning to these people that something is happening here that cannot be reversed. And I guess this board of bishops is doing the same thing. And it's just a burden on my heart. I think it's something we need to think about and to look into. And the basic problem with all of this, not that any of these things, there's anything wrong with all these things, but the problem was the emphasis was on service, and there was more interest in service and more emphasis on service and more interest in feeding the hungry in Russia than there was teaching on the basics of self-denial and crucifying of the flesh. And living separately in this world. That's where the emphasis was. Nothing else mattered as long as you were in service. And so that's why that happened, basically. The thing I want to point out to you in all this is that if your church, the church you're a part of, if the church here fails, then there is no reason for anything else that we do. If you come here Wednesday evening and you present the long list of prayer meeting requests of so-and-so being saved or so-and-so being healed, there is no reason to pray for any of those requests if there's no church. There is no need for the private school. If the church fails, there's no reason for missions. If the church fails, there's no reason for personal outreach. And we need to remember that. The world passed away, and I want to ask you this question and help you to define it. What is this worldliness? If the world passed away, what is worldliness? If someone come into our church, they've never been to one of our kind of Anabaptist churches, they've never seen the segregated seating and the coverings and the dresses, they never were in here and saw this structure, how would they know what holiness is? Their first impression, I can guarantee you, are what worldliness is. How would they know what worldliness is? Their first impressions would be, this is a very holy setting, this is a very separate setting. And yet you and I know that worldliness can be in us and amongst us and in our hearts and in our expressions. So what is worldliness? When Jesus was here on earth, Jesus was tempted with worldliness. Jesus was tempted with worldliness. And he would have been of no use to this world. If he would have succumbed to those temptations of worldliness. But he plainly said, I am not of this world, and he became useful to this world. He said, love not the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, worldliness, the first thing I'd like to point out to you is worldliness is anything I do or any activity I pursue, any activity that I pursue or am involved in that I have not received permission from my Heavenly Father to do. Okay, so worldliness is anything I do or any activity I pursue or I'm involved in that I have not received permission from my Heavenly Father to do it. That is one way to describe worldliness. And I'll just point out to you what Jesus said in John 8, verse 9. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. Now, most people live this creed just in reverse. And I'm talking about Christian people. I'm talking about our own tendency, my tendency and yours. Most people, the tendency is to not have a prayer life. The tendency is to forge ahead in our work, in our play, in our pleasure, in our life. And then put the pressure on God to bless this activity. That's how most people, we live this creed in reverse. And that's why we have the problems we do. 1 John 2:16, I want to read this again. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. And the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So God is looking for a people that walk with him each step. And I've not been content in my life. I'll just confess to you, there's many things, even today, that I wish I would have consulted God closer with before I got involved in them. Because once you take that step, it's like buying a pickup. You know, and I think we should ask God about the pickups we buy. But the point here is, once you buy the pickup, you're stuck with the payments and the bad transmission and the bad motor. It takes a long time to work yourself out of that bad decision. That's the way it is when you get involved in things that God has not given you permission to do. It takes an awful long time to get back out of that. And I've experienced some of that. That's one of the definitions of worldliness. And I gave you the verse for that. The second thing, worldliness is any activity, action or wardrobe that brings glory to self instead of to God. Okay, worldliness is any activity, any action or wardrobe that brings glory to self. It doesn't bring glory to God. It's bringing glory to myself. The self is not crucified. Self wants to have the glory. That's what worldliness is. And we find this principle in Galatians 6, verse 14, very clearly. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. That cross is the crucifixion of self. In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. You see that double crucifixion. I am crucified to the world, the world is crucified to me, and I am to the world. And I want you to remember in your own history, you dear Mennonite people and me, in our own history, when the emphasis began to be activity and an interest and an emphasis on service more than the teachings of basic self-denial and crucifying the flesh and living separately, this principle was violated. And that's why it was what it was. That's why it was worldly. It was an activity or action or wardrobe that obviously brought more glory to the organization, or more glory to the church, or more glory to the individual than it did. This Galatians 6 verse 14 was not the principle that was followed there. And worldliness, number three, worldliness is a constant pressure. It's like when they sent that research sub Nereus, down there, 6 miles down there, the pressure was 16,000 PSI. And they built that little research submarine to stand up to that pressure. But the pressure never changed. It did not go away. It did not lessen. And even though they forgot about it and they were snapping pictures and shining lights, the pressure was constant. And the next thing I knew, the screens went blank and pieces floated to the surface because the pressure never changed. It didn't matter how much they forgot about it. It didn't matter that they had built it to withstand it at one point. But the pressure found the weakness, and since the pressure never changed, the submarine did. And that's just the way worldliness works. For you and I, it will never, ever change. As long as you are in this world, you know, one of the easiest things, one of my friends that is here this morning has often told me that the easiest way to handle the spiritual life is to just stop caring. Unfortunately, that's true. I think that's why I feel this burden in my heart, because I care so much. But if you don't really think about it, you don't really care, you don't really understand the pressure that is in your heart, it's going to destroy you. Worldliness is a constant pressure that never changes. And people get tired of hearing about it. They get tired of hearing the preaching about it. And that's why we almost believe we're immune to it. And the fact is, we're just not. We're just not immune to it. Okay, so worldliness, point number four, worldliness is manifested by its symptoms and by the direction of travel. You can have a man come in here, he can be wearing his gay clothing, he can be wearing his hair a different color, and he's on a path coming towards God. He is following these principles that I just spoke to you. Everything he does, he wants to glorify God. And you can have a man here that's going the exact opposite direction. He may never know it, but they are headed two different directions. Direction has a lot to do with it. Man, it is time, the function of time, that shows us these things. Now, worldliness is manifested by its symptoms, and these symptoms in my life and yours will reveal the level of our worldliness as we violate these principles. And these symptoms are revealed as the constant pressure is applied to these areas in my life of which I am weak, of which I have become weakened. I have a few of these symptoms that I just want to point out to you. Some of the symptoms that happen to us. In a sickness, a symptom is the first thing that will happen. The fever can mean many different things. It can mean leukemia. It can mean a cold. It can mean that the baby's teething. But it is a symptom that means something. And so these are symptoms. And the first symptom I'd like you to think about a little bit is the symptom of materialism. And materialism is something that is a symptom of worldliness. And if we get to that passage in the Sermon on the Mount, you will see that Jesus very clearly taught against this. Materialism, I want to make it clear to you, is not only the pursuit of money. It can include that, the just complete out of balance, out of focus, all out crazy pursuit of more money is materialism. But it's not limited to that. Like, I know people that make a tremendous amount of money that I don't know if I would call them materialists. Materialism is a fascination for anything that is of this world. A materialist is a person that can't stop buying things and junk, and just fills up their house with stuff or their shop. That is a materialist. We live in a world that is just bombarding us with all the reasons why you should buy something else. People make, you know, it's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. So that is a symptom. Recreation is a symptom of our worldliness. Dear people, listen to me. Recreation can destroy us. Not because it is a symptom. There's some recreation that we need to do. There's some recreation that we get involved in. But in the book of Acts, they were a praying people. They prayed and souls were saved. They prayed and Peter was released out of prison. It was a praying church. And it does concern me, the recreation in our church. I recreate. I go fishing. The disciples went fishing. I have went hunting. I play volleyball. I played basketball. I don't know where all these lines are. I'll just be honest with you. But dear people, if you go to a young folks volleyball game and you count how many are there, this is nothing. You know, I'm just out of the love of my heart, I want to share this. And you come to a prayer meeting, And you count how many young people are here. When more fish are caught and more deer are shot, dear people, in our Mennonite, plain Mennonite churches, we hold the gospel. When more fish are caught, more deer are shot, then people talk the good news of the Bible. How can it be that this church, with 229 people in attendance, we cannot find enough people to go down to Eugene? I don't care. It does not matter to me at all if it's not your thing. I don't care if you like it or not. I think it's an act of insubmission, in my opinion, as we have voted on this board to direct us and to help us with this. I think it's an act of worldliness. I think it's an act of stubbornness. I think it's an act of arrogance. I think it's a picture of our worldliness. And I know, you know, it didn't work for me yesterday, and I know that it doesn't, but it surely, it can't never work. It is a symptom, this recreation. We find time for it, but we don't find time for it. It's a symptom. And this will never work on the mission field, if we're thinking about that. That is why history repeats itself, dear friends. That's why I told you your own history. That's why back then when they substituted ball games for prayer meetings, they did that in your own history. That is why I can read these things in the history books about our own missions. That's why they turned out this way. Our own history, we did that. And a symptom of worldliness is an inability of a group of people. The inability or a refusal, this is another symptom. It is the inability or the refusal of a church to keep its own vows and covenants. And I find it extremely interesting for a people that makes honesty their best policy, and they would never think about lying about a business transaction, they would follow through at all costs when it comes to, and I appreciate that. But this isn't like making a deal with a neighbor. This is making a deal with yourself, your own vows. When a church has lost the ability to keep its own standards and to keep the rules that is made for itself, this is a symptom of worldliness. When they refuse to do it, or they can't do it, or they won't do it, committees are formed. And you can see this in history. You can see this in churches around us. Committees are formed. Boards of elders are developed. They come up with all kinds of complicated ways, when they just as well come out and say it, that the rules that we previously made for ourselves we no longer like and we want to change them. I don't know why it's so complicated to just say we don't want any, we'll just do whatever we want. But that, in a nutshell, is what is going on. The inability or the refusal to keep the standards or the vows of the covenants that you agreed to in the first place to keep. You know, every church has its own. Every church has developed its own. I do not criticize other churches. My only concern is for the church that refuses to keep their own. And once they have changed the practice, they change the rule to match it. And I don't mention these things to make some of you upset with some of the rest of you or to make one of you look at somebody else. I do not bring these things up to do that. I only bring these things up to challenge you. But in our church, I just want to read some of these things that you have agreed to. And I just want to ask you the question, can you live up to them? This is a symptom of what can happen. And this is what happened in our own history. It talks about fashionable hairdressing, where you change that hair, you adjust it for what comes next, the parts, crooked, zigzag, lightning, whatever it is, they have changed it. I don't know if you're still doing that. I don't know if you quit doing that. I don't know where you're at, but that was something that happened. Okay, you change your, this can affect beard styles, all kinds of fashionable ways to do that. Members shall not violate gospel simplicity by following the fashion of the world, such as wearing of anklets, spike-heeled shoes, or small pointed shoes. And so this is something you agreed to. Members should not wear sleeves that are shorter than 3/4 length for dress gatherings, such as church service and other social occasions, either for themselves or for their children. Sisters are asked to make their dresses with sleeves that are not shorter than 3/4 lengths. Sisters are asked to wear the cape dress in a way that does not accent or call attention to the form of the body. Brethren and sisters shall not pattern after the ever-changing styles of combing the hair. What about this one? I don't know if, you know, today maybe we don't wear watches some, but I know it can happen. When the wristwatch is worn for show and style, it becomes a piece of jewelry. 4th of July celebrations, it's right here. And besides all the other, elements that go with that, just the abstaining from all appearance of evil, and, you know, I could preach a whole sermon on that right there, our separation, but I'm making a different point here. Tape, CDs, and other forms of music shall be a cappella only. Direct access to internet without precautionary protection is forbidden. Films with characters and a plot or storyline shall not be accepted. Our members shall also refrain from unnecessary Sunday travel and activity. Members should arrange their affairs in such a manner as will enable them to observe the Lord's Day as a day of religious service and spiritual upbuilding. I know things happen, but do we follow our own word? I guess is what I'm trying to say here. The useless expenditure of money in ways that do not bring glory to God or good to mankind. Now, this kind of teaching irritates us. We wish it wouldn't be read. It embarrasses us. We think we have lived above this. We think we, tempted to think we don't need it. And it can rub our well-manicured fur the wrong direction. But in his book, Will Your Next Mistake Be Fatal?, Robert Mittelstadt points out that one of the major causes for disaster is the disregard or not believing valid information. And he points out whether you take the Titanic, Pearl Harbor, Three Mile Island, the sinking of the Thrasher, all these major catastrophes in history, these examples anyway, could have been avoided if people would have, if they would not have disregarded or not believed valid information. That's why I take the time to read this. And I just want to encourage you as men to be men in your homes. You have access to the standard book. You see your wife is sewing a dress. You see your wife is doing this or that. You can look up for yourself what you should be doing, how you should be living. In fact, one of the standards is that the brotherhood shall support the ministry in using this influence in the home and in the church. And I want to encourage you to do that. To be men in your own home. It's not cute, it's not smart, it's not intelligent, it's not spiritual to pretend like you don't notice things that happen. If you're honest about that, then you're just being unresponsible in that. I'm not saying you need to take care of everybody else's problems and everybody else's sewing, but you have a wife, if you have a wife. Or your own situation. You have a responsibility. Now, these are symptoms. What does the Bible teach about this? I read all this, and I want to do a little bit of Bible teaching. One of the reasons that we have problems of catastrophes is because there's not enough Bible teaching. And so I want to teach you a little bit. In Numbers 15, I want to point out, and these things will, they will begin to show you some of the principles that I'm trying to show you here. Some of the definitions I gave you of worldliness before. That whatever does not bring glory to God is of the world. Whatever I do not have permission of God to do, I am violating His commandment. I'm living outside of His grace, outside of His mercy, outside of His will for my life. And in Numbers 15, this is in the Old Testament, verse 32. And this is very interesting because I'm not going to go into all of this story, but we have a man is forbidden to go pick up sticks on the Sabbath day. He does it anyway. The discussion comes up, did he do it in ignorance or not? And what should the punishment be if he did it in ignorance? And it's very interesting reading here. But this is the background for this scripture reading I want to show you. Numbers 15, I want to start in verse 37. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garment throughout their generation, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto the Lord, unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and to be your God, I am the Lord your God. There was no reason under the sun that man should have forgot that he was not supposed to pick up sticks on the Sabbath day. But he did. The reason was because of lack of teaching, a lack of remembrance. And he said, you put a ribbon of blue around on the borders of your garments, so when you're picking up sticks, you see that. And it reminds you of the commandment that you are about to violate. And it's a fine thing to wear these dresses and to wear these clothes that you wear and go out into the world so people see what you represent. But that is not the worst of it. You need those clothes so that you remember what you represent. And until you get that straight, then we're not in any position to go out into a world that is going to pass away and try to present them the gospel. So that was the principle there. We had a sermon here. It preached on the priesthood several weeks ago. I don't know how many weeks ago. And I suppose some of you had a difficulty with that message or following that message or understanding what all was being presented there. But it was presented that you are a priesthood. I don't know if you agree with that or not, but 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of Him that has brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so the next thing I'd like to show you, this principle in Isaiah 3. And this here, I just want to read to you, beginning in verse 16. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord shall smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret places. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their cauls and their round tires like moons, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets, the ornaments of the legs, the headbands and the tables and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the cusping pins, the glasses, the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be a stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of a well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a stomacher, a girdle of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. One of the things about fashion is that if you're not in it, you feel very conspicuous. That's where a lot of the pressure comes from, is because you want to fit in. It's very interesting here, the terminology in verse 18. The Lord's going to take away their bravery. The courage, the false courage they felt, the false sense of security they felt for being a part of this world system is going to be taken away from them. Now, I want you to remember, what is worldliness? Worldliness is any activity, any action or wardrobe that does not bring glory. It brings glory to self instead of to God. And this same principle we found in the New Testament. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And whatever else you want to say about fashion, it's very interesting reading here. If nothing else, think of the fashion they were dealing with back here in this day. I don't know what all this looked like. It looks like a wind chime on legs to me. But that's how they were dressed. and this is what they did. But whatever else you want to say about fashion, big or small, any fashion in the world always violates this principle. It is always bringing glory to self instead of its maker. Every single time, every single fashion is bringing glory to itself instead of to its maker. Okay, and so in 1 Kings 10, we could look up other verses. I'm just going to mention 1 Kings 22. You see the Baal worshippers were wearing a certain vesture. Zephaniah 1:8, the punishment to wearers of strange apparel. And maybe you say, well, this is all in the Old Testament. I just want to point out to you 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3. Now, we looked at these principles in the Old Testament. We found them there. But in 1 Peter 3, it's very simple language, very easy to understand. It's very condensed. But in verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, which is in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in old times the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husband. For after this manner in old times, holy women also, after this manner, they did it back then in those examples that I was sharing with you. After this manner in 1 Peter is how they did it back then in old times. Now, do you see the connection there? And so this is not the same principles that were in the Old Testament are to be carried out in the New Testament, Peter's telling us. Those principles did not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I want to read you this little article. I don't know what you will think of this article, but I want to read it to you. This is your history. This is something you will understand. If you came in here to the Mennonite Church for the first time this morning, you will not understand this. You probably will not comprehend this. But you, dear Mennonite people, dear church people, you will understand this. This is your history. You are living this history. This is called The Maiden and the Miniskirt. Some of you may have read this already. I was in my teens in the 60s when the miniskirt ripped apart the fabric of North American modesty, tore the word shame from the vocabulary of its women, and seared the conscience of mainstream Christianity. No, I never wore a miniskirt, but I was still affected by it. I was attending a school of nursing at the time and watched the drama unfold in the lives of my fellow students. Some became very daring in their wardrobes. One girl, who was a Christian, questioned me about why I dressed the way I did. Then she said, as she tugged at her above-knee hem, that she believes in being modest too. She felt that since her skirts were longer than the most extreme current styles, she was being modest. My parents encouraged me to be conscientious and follow our church guidelines, so I was already accustomed to wearing longer dresses than most women. I had been the first Mennonite to wear a head covering in the local public high school, so I was used to being conspicuous. At the School of Nursing, I wore my cape dress and veiling for classes, but we were required to wear the student nurse's uniform while working in the hospital. They were not miniskirts, of course. However, the skirts were still considerably shorter than my own dresses. I can recall to this day the feeling that stirred within me when I wore that uniform. I was a conscientious Christian girl and timid as well, but when I wore that uniform, I was just simply more aware of my legs. There was an added temptation to wonder if others were noticing and finding me attractive. I had to fight the impulse to flaunt my form. I don't recall struggling with those feelings when I wore my longer dresses. Now, in 2014, as I watch the hems climb again, I'm concerned about the pressure on our young women to fit in, to experiment. So easily the legs can become the focal point of the wardrobe, with light-colored hose no longer hiding, hidden by long skirts, and with shoe color coordinated to draw the eye. I mean, you understand this, right? This all makes, I mean, you're following this? I know that every sincere Christian woman who wants to be modest can be tempted in these areas. Just check out the photos from the decades after the miniskirt was introduced. I hurt for Christian girls and young women. Do they recognize the sensations and the fleeting thoughts, the impulses that move them? Are they aware of the struggle that men have when they are exposed to much of the feminine form? If our younger women conform to fashion innocently, surely we mothers cannot claim ignorance. Surely we also carry a burden for the moral purity of our sons. Are we too timid to instruct and warn our daughters? What if they follow the fads of Christian girls who wear short, tight skirts that expose the knees when they sit down? Does that concern us? The Christian Mennonite church that our family had begun attending when I was 11 years old taught modesty and simplicity in dress. The standard for skirt length was at a minimum mid-calf. However, not all young women could resist the pressure to raise the hems until the knees were barely covered. In the traditional Mennonite church my family had attended when I was a child, the hems climbed upward as well to reflect the current fashion. There are sincere Mennonite women of faith who look back on their wedding photos from that time with some discomfort. I was pleasantly surprised in the past number of years by the trend to longer skirts. When I lengthened mine, I discovered there were a variety of benefits, from increased modesty to warmth in cold weather. But at the time, a warning was given. Are you just adopting a longer skirt because it is now the fashion? Your true motives will be revealed when the hems rise up and long skirts go out of style. What will you do then, was the question we women were asked. Now is the time for our answer. Only we can know the motives of our heart, and even then, only as we ask God to reveal them to us. His word discerns our thought and intent and is alive and powerful to convict where we may be reluctant to examine. The impulses that we can barely understand or interpret, God knows perfectly well since He made us and comprehends our body and soul. His dream is to preserve our purity, to cover our spiritual and physical nakedness, and to present us spotless, blameless brides to Christ. Let's keep the word shame in our vocabulary. This is not a call for everyone to wear ankle-length dresses. In fact, the long skirt, too, can be very immodest, deform-fitting, and undergarment-revealing. Instead, this is an appeal to each godly sister to stay as far away as possible from the brazen shame epitomized in the miniskirt, and to instead to choose the shame of the cross. Then someday, we can be presented fully clothed in glorious bridal white to our heavenly bridegroom. And the same thing is said as this article. It's said very plainly in 1 Timothy 2:9 that Brother Dan read, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And moms, the Bible teaches us that the older are to teach the younger. I used to think that that meant, and it may still, I used to think that meant something like Ruth Schrock teach Laura Smucker. Now I see it more, Laura Smucker teach Allison. Mothers, you have a tremendous responsibility. If you don't teach this little girl shamefacedness and sobriety now, when she's in her 30s and in her 40s still struggling with these concepts, it's going to be very difficult to change them. Now, they preach Christ. I said all of this, and I'm already over time, but I want to tell you about Christ. The solution to all these problems, you cannot defy history by doing the same things. But when Jesus came in Mark 1, and He told those men to drop everything they were doing and come follow Me, the solution was not to change the degree by which you are measured in your worldliness. It's not to try to limit the symptoms. Although we should do that, we should follow. But that was not, the answer was not to become less worldly, but the answer was to become more Christ-like. We heard that in our devotions, alluded to. The answer, as we go out into the world that is going to be wiped away, is that they need a Savior. They need a risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ to be Lord of their life. And in Romans 12, verse 1, this very beautiful principle says, that we present our body a living sacrifice, holy and accepted unto God, which is your reasonable service. We do not present our gifts to God. They were never our gifts to begin with. The only thing you can really give to God is your body, a living sacrifice, a reckless abandon to the cross, where I am going to eradicate the flesh and to become more Christ-like. God, through Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit, wants to make you and I wellsprings of living water. He wants to make you a wellspring of living water. He wants to make a holy experiment out of your life. Now, young ladies, those of you that are just, and young men, those of you that are just craving some way to express yourself, that's going to come out in one of two ways. It's going to be this pressure of the world coming out somehow, or it's going to be a holy, living sacrifice for God. That God wants to make you a very original person if you will let Him. And so you have a choice. You can follow the world's fashion to satisfy this craving that you have for originality. Or you can present your body a living sacrifice unto God, which is your only reasonable service. And He will make a holy experiment out of you like He did with each one of the disciples. A wellspring of living water, an original life patterned after His. But you have to abandon to Him and be crucified to the world. And we cannot, this is another point, as we follow Christ, listen, dear people, I don't know if it was your experience in administration, I don't know if it was an authoritarian bishop, or you just not wanting to listen to authority. I don't know what brings you here for sure. But you cannot make principles out of your experiences. You cannot make principles out of your experiences. Because when you begin to do that, you go off on a tangent, you forget what the truths of the Bible are, and pretty quick, you have completely lost sight of the truth that the principle was trying to bring out in your life to begin with. God wants us to make us an example as we go out into this world. He wants to make us an echo of that same call. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. 1 John 2, verse 17, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of his Father abideth forever. Let's have a closing song.